as you seem to know. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to put a finger in 2 Kings chapter 22 and also Luke chapter 1. So some of you guys know this, but it was about 15 years ago that I got to spend a whole month at a Young Life camp. And I know I've shared some of this before, but it was on something that Young Life calls work crew. To do work crew, you're supposed to be a junior or senior in high school. You have to apply, and you have to go on a training weekend. And then if you get accepted, you get assigned to a camp, and then you get assigned a job. And you get that same job for the entire month. For a kid like me, there was only one job to get. You wanted to work in the dining hall. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you were a meal server, which means you got to interact with campers all day long, meeting new people, making them feel welcome. This is like my sweet spot, right? Sometimes work crew bosses would tell you before you went to camp what your job was going to be, but ours waited till we get there because sometimes they like to meet kids face to face, see things that might change up their decisions. And I was one of those last minute changes that they made. I found this out later talking to one of the work crew bosses. My work crew bosses originally had me set to spend the whole month in the dining hall serving campers their meals. That is until they saw me and then heard me and then experienced me. Everything about me was loud, as you can imagine, and full of energy and excitement. And while those can be helpful characteristics, qualities in the dining hall, there is one place at camp where those characteristics are like an absolute necessity, a place called the pits. While some kids got to spend the entire month dressed up in nice clothes, directly interacting with campers, back in a corner, we might call it a cave, connected to the kitchen, seven kids, I was one of them, were chosen to spend the entire month washing dishes. Spent the entire month soggy and sore. One of the guys working with us, he had layers of skin peeling off just from how constantly wet we were. Worst of all, we were almost completely isolated from campers. It felt like I was being punished. I was a brand new Christian. I couldn't figure this out. Why does God hate me? He must. But it was way better than that, because work crew is actually where I first began to learn about and think about humility as part of our lives, as part of following Jesus. And thankfully, 15 years later, I have friends like Brian Campiotti, who, I'm looking around like, if you ask Brian, he will tell you that the Lord has given him the special job of keeping me humble. I've asked him for proof numerous times. He just keeps telling me I have to trust him. And I know Brian said a bunch of nice things about me last night at dinner. But just so you know, I'm going to get a call tomorrow morning telling me just how lame the sermon was. So just keeping me humble, right? It goes something like that. This morning, we are one king closer to the end of the book of Kings. And we're one more story into the book of Luke. Kings, this book we've been in for months, tells us the story of how the kingdom of God, the kingdom that had been entrusted to Israel, was lost by them. And Luke tells us how God restored his kingdom, never to be lost again. The book of Kings shows us that kings destroy God's kingdom. And Luke shows us that when God is king, what has been destroyed can be restored. during the first week of Advent. We looked at Hezekiah and Zechariah side by side, 700 years apart, the book of Kings and the book of Luke, far apart in years, and yet their stories were so remarkably similar. God chose both of these men to stand as signs of God's promise to the world, and yet both of them struggled personally to trust those promises. And so we were confronted. We faced the promise of Jesus' return and the question, will we trust? Will we trust him? Will we live as signs of God's promise in the world? Then last week, we looked at two people who couldn't be more different, right? King Manasseh of Judah and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they represent sort of opposite ends of the power spectrum. You have King Manasseh, who built a dominating kingdom using his power to destroy people like Mary. While in Mary's weakness, God gave birth to a new kingdom. After King Manasseh's death, his powerful kingdom was on the verge of ending and would within a couple generations. But the kingdom that began in Mary and Mary's weakness is a kingdom that would never end. And so between the two of them, we found ourselves facing this question. Are we busy investing in kingdoms of power and control that will crumble? Or are we letting God build his everlasting kingdom through our weakness? This morning, we get to stay with Mary a bit longer as we heard more of her story earlier. And we will move on, thankfully, from King Manasseh, who was terrible. Manasseh, however, had an unlikely heir. His name was Josiah. And like work crew for me, Josiah is maybe one of the biblical starting points for learning about humility. After Josiah, nearly 600 years later, Mary would walk in the spirit of Josiah. It shouldn't surprise us that Mary would compose a song where she sets the power of Manasseh alongside the humility of Josiah. Mary teaches us how to read Scripture. She teaches us how to read the First Testament. She teaches us what to see and what to notice. She teaches us how to sing God's story. And humility, the song of Mary's heart matters because this is the character of Jesus. Jesus and all that he did lived out of a humble core. And we're going to look at what this means, but it's worth saying something real quick about why this matters for us. Why does it matter that Jesus was humble? Jesus is the King that we serve and we love. That is our central confession. When we say with the early church that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing Jesus is King. Advent teaches us how this King came to us, which is humbly. And Advent teaches us how he intends to return to us, which is again, humbly. Jesus is not just the King, but he is the humble King. And God has called us, God has chosen us, and he has set us apart as ambassadors for this humble King and his humble kingdom, which makes our jobs, our primary purpose in life, in all that we do, to point people toward this King who has demonstrated his great love for the world through his humility. So that our job then is to help people understand why they should trust this God that we have given our lives to. And God wants to use our lives as firsthand evidence, pointing people to who he is. And so we look at Josiah and we look at Mary this morning to see what we can learn about humility, this humility that is at the heart of Jesus. We look at Josiah and Mary to see what it means to call Jesus humble and to see what it might mean to have humility formed in us. And so let's take a look at Josiah. 2 Kings, if you would turn with me. 2 Kings chapter 22. We'll start reading in verse 18. As chapter 18 starts, we hear a prophetess named Huldah speaking. She says this, "But to the king of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to me to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord." Can you imagine this moment, or a moment like this? The Lord your God sends a special word to you alone, through a prophet. And that word is praise from the Lord about your actions, about your character. Now, you may know this about me. I like to joke, specifically about how humble I am. I mean, honestly, it's like one of my top 10 best features. So you guys apparently are in on the joke. But the truth is, my life has been filled with humbling experiences because God seems to think that I need to be humbled. And so maybe Brian is onto something. But Josiah, well done. But Josiah gets a word from God where God says, "You have responded to me humbly." I am not sure I have ever heard God speak these words to me. Probably because he knew that I would get a big head and I'd start bragging. Like, "Hey, did you guys hear that? God said I was humble. I always knew it." I think once, like one time ever, and I might be remembering it wrong, but I'm pretty sure he might have said, "At least you tried." Truthfully, I truly want to be humble. Jesus was humble, and I want to be like him, which is actually a really weird thing to say. I don't know if you know this, but in the ancient world, humility was not a value. Humility was not seen as a virtue. Humility is what the powerful always forced on the weak. You humbled your enemies by using your strength against them. In fact, the way that the word is used almost exclusively in the First Testament is this way. You humble someone else by putting them in their place. When the New Testament then is being written, and there are all of these words about the value and the virtue of humility, this is not just countercultural. This is like counter the whole world as it was known. If you read ancient Greek texts, plays, and philosophy, humility was mocked almost universally. To be humble was to be seen as foolish and weak. Nobody would choose to be identified as humble. Humble is what you were made by someone else. Humble is what was done to you. And yet here in 2 Kings, we have God addressing Josiah and honoring him, lifting him up for having humbled himself. And this is really the key. Josiah humbles himself. Most of the First Testament is about kings and people, Israelites and Gentiles, thinking themselves equal to or rivals to or greater than God. They see themselves rivaling God and his authority and his power, which results over and over again in one consistent response. People disregard God's word. Because if you are an equal to or above God, what value are his words? And so God speaks, and what's the harm in ignoring them? Or they would try to use them for their own advantage. They would see that, you know, sometimes God's words work. And so let's find ways to use them for our advantage. Or you begin to try to get around God's words in clever ways. By the time Jesus shows up, the Pharisees really have become masters of this sort of manipulation of God's word. And then there are those who just outright reject God's words. And the way that we respond, each of these responses, suggests something about the one who speaks the words. He's certainly not more powerful or bigger than you, not if you have solid ground to reject or push or ignore or circumvent those words. And so the story of the First Testament, this story we've been in all year long, is a story of God time and again humbling the people of the earth, primarily the Israelites, his chosen people, but it extends beyond them. People who had risen up against him, he returned them to their place so that they might recognize him, so they might see him alone as God, so that they might trust him with their lives. God brings down the proud. It's in bringing down the proud that God hopes that they see him for who he truly is. God humbles the mighty so that in seeing their actual weakness, they might see his strength. I mean, isn't this exactly what we heard Mary singing about earlier? Isn't this exactly the song that she sings? As I read Mary's song over and over again, it strikes me that I don't think early on she or anyone else really had a solid understanding of how profound her words were. But if you flip back to Luke chapter 1, we read the way that it opens. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Mary is carrying this profound truth. God has looked on the humble position of Israel. Israel, God's servant, Israel is without a king. Israel has been a conquered people for centuries. And now God looks on the humble position of Mary, his servant. Neither Israel nor Mary have chosen their humble circumstances. Both of them are largely at this point born into their circumstances. And it is there that God sees his people. But he does more than just see them. He enters into the humility of his people. In Israel's case, God enters into and takes on himself their humiliation. God humbles himself. He chooses humility. He identifies with the humiliated. I mean, think about where Israel is at this point in their life. They are looking at The fact that they don't have a kingdom with an authentic king as an embarrassing, humiliating consequence of their disobedience many years before, and they've been longing to be restored. God chose as the beginning act of this restoration to humble himself as an act of mercy for these people, to enter into their humiliation. Flip back to 2 Kings, where we pick back up the story of Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, where we read, "Before Josiah, there was no king like him. No king who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did anyone like him arise after him." Josiah is singled out among the kings. I mean, going back, not even David could be described as turning to the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength or might. It shouldn't surprise us that if God is willing to humble himself for his people, that the one king who is entirely devoted, who has devoted his entire self and being and life to serving God, would then show himself to be like God. And this is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. This is one of the things that will sort of break your brain as you think about it more and more, this great paradox of life and power. When Josiah recognizes that he is not God, he puts himself in a position to be transformed by God. And it's in recognizing his humanness before God that Josiah is then best able to live and serve and rule like God. When you look at Josiah, you say, this is what the rule of God looks like. Even though he was the most aware that he was nothing like God. On the other hand, the history of human kings plays this out in the opposite direction. Rulers, thinking themselves powerful, think themselves above instruction or correction or accountability or advice, and so use their power as it comes natural to them. And so that by acting like God, they live and rule nothing like God and look nothing like him. This is what sets Josiah apart from all other kings before and after him. God's word comes to him, and recognizing his own humanity before God, he submits himself to that word. He accepts that word as true. Josiah responds to that word, and with all of his strength, Josiah begins to take action on that word that has come to him from God. After reading Kings the last few months, chapter 23 is incredible. It is amazing. It is shocking in light of what all of the other kings have done or tried to do or really not tried to do and left undone. I mean, the list of things that Josiah does to obey God's word is unbelievable. Knowing that he is not God and knowing that there is only one God, Josiah begins to organize his entire life and his entire kingdom around that truth that there is only one God. It is not him. It is none of the other gods. It is the Lord, their God, alone. Everything Josiah does is to orient himself and his people to that one God. And this is hard work. I mean, this is costly work. This is one of the hardest things in the world for a ruler or person with power to do. To admit, and this is what Josiah has to do, to admit that you have been going the wrong direction. To admit that someone else might know better than you. To admit that you need to change. It's hard. You risk losing whatever power you think you have. You risk people, the people that you think you have some control over, losing trust in you. This is one of the reasons parents who have a measure of power in their homes struggle to admit when they've been wrong. It's hard to suggest to your kids that you're not infallible, that somehow you are in need of instruction outside of your own sovereign brilliance. But Josiah knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly who God is. And so to Josiah, the risk is worth it. There is no other thing he can do than to respond faithfully. For me, one of the most compelling examples, contemporary examples of this kind of life, this kind of leadership and service is in a guy, Henry Nouwen, that some of you might be familiar with. He's a fairly well-known author on Christian spirituality, but a huge part of Nouwen's journey was when he decided to leave Harvard as a decorated professor, an accomplished academic, to go and live and serve in a special community up in Canada. Many of his books, if you've ever read any of them, are reflections on this move from Harvard to this new community. And they're part of what makes Nouwen's writing so moving, because the community that Nouwen joined was a community for those with special needs. And Nouwen went from a community where his achievements and his degrees made him important. They made him matter, to a community that could care less about letters after his name or papers that he carried with him. It meant nothing to this community that he went and was living with. And because he went there to serve, even there, he still saw himself as having a position. He is the one who was going in to help and to serve these people who had special needs. But it was there where everything that had been important to him was being stripped away that he discovered that he was the one who needed help from this community. And so Nouwen writes beautifully about some of the things that he learned from his new friends in this new community. He writes about some of the ways that they served him, some of the surprising ways in which he needed to be served, some of the ways that he learned his place in God's kingdom, and that his place in God's kingdom was no higher than anybody in this new community that he found himself in. I appreciate Henry Nouwen. And as much as he was trying to empty himself of whatever status was associated with having something to teach people, he taught me. There's that strange mystery, right? Some of you know parts of this story. At the end of 2010, I was a youth pastor here. And I was working really closely with Rick, our lead pastor, our senior pastor, who for several years had become a really close friend of mine. And really long story short, our church was struggling, and Rick decided it was time to resign. So I had to decide what to do. Do I stick around? Do I go back to finish seminary? And I'm not sure that I've actually ever shared this publicly, but there was an incredible temptation to stay. I only later found out how common it is. But staff pastors, so, you know, pastor who works, youth pastor, children's pastor, somebody who's kind of on staff, or really employees anywhere who have somebody who they report to, pretty much always think that they can do the job of the person above them. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever noticed that about yourself or anybody you work with, but they always go, I could do that. Even though they've never done it, even though there are all sorts of parts of the job that they actually have no idea about, they think, I could do that. And I thought, I could do that. I'm from Livermore. I've been part of this church. I'd been a part of this church for almost a decade. People trust me, I think. I was sure I knew what the church needed to do. So why not? Well, through people like Matt and Brian, people like our district superintendent and Rick, our pastor at the time, people I love and I trust, who pushed me to name and look at some of my motivations. When I was honest, I wanted to fix Discovery. Everyone knew that there was something broken, something not quite right, right? So some period of time had revealed that to us, but what was in my heart wasn't even close to humble. I wanted to be a hero. I wanted to save this church, which is stupid, because this church didn't need a hero. This church didn't need a savior, because it already had one. His name is Jesus. What this church needed was its saints, men and women filled with God's Holy Spirit, to live humbly before God, to respond to God's word, to imitate Jesus. This church didn't need a young and confused pastor with a messianic complex who arrogantly thought that he could restore this church to faithfulness. It's funny when you think about Josiah. If you've been in a small group, you've read Josiah's story several times. If you read in the Daily Worship Guide this week, hopefully you were struck by his story again. Jane kind of hit it earlier. His story is incredible. That in the midst of all of his faithful efforts, Josiah accomplished almost nothing. I mean, honestly, Josiah fully and completely transforms Judah's life and worship in a way that no other king ever had. However, Josiah was incapable of transforming the hearts of God's people. And so when Josiah died, what did the people do? They turned right back to the ways that they had lived before Josiah. Josiah's life had almost no effect on the people over the long term. Through Josiah's reign, the people began to look faithful. From the outside, you would look at them and go, this is what Israel's supposed to look like. This is good. But their hearts had not been transformed. And so we hear God speaking, it is not good. And the truth is, it's actually not difficult to become the kind of pastor who changes churches. There are lots of books. You've heard me talk about these books before. Sometimes they show up in the mail. Sometimes people hand them to you. Sometimes they have really cool covers. Make you go, I got to read that. That looks interesting. And they're filled with strategies. They're filled with all kinds of, like, here's how you change your church. And with a little bit of confidence, you can pull off quite a bit. But one of the things that I've been learning is that God isn't calling pastors to change churches. God is calling pastors to humbly submit their lives to Him. The same way, and along with the men and women, God is calling to live as saints, holy, spirit-filled people, submitting their lives to God and to His word. This is the hard lesson that I am still learning that many of you are helpful in helping me continue learning, that I had to give God's church over to him, and I had to keep giving it to him. It's funny how quickly you're like, okay, I gave it to you, but I'm gonna take that back. If you look at what I do here, sure, there are some changes here and there over time. But at the heart of what you see and hear from me on a consistent basis, I hope, is me just trying to find ways to bring God's word and get it in front of you. Because at the heart of what I hear God telling me to do is to trust that if I help make God's word accessible to you every day of your lives, that he and his spirit will do what they do. They will keep transforming us. If God is looking for us to humble ourselves, it starts with how we respond to God's word. And so these are some questions that I leave you with this morning to think about. How do we respond when God's word calls out our sin or the sin of our people? Josiah provides us an incredible model for how to respond humbly. How do we respond when it's hard to hear God's voice in his word? How do we respond when his word asks us to do really hard things? And how do we respond when God's word promises that obedience will probably result in suffering? Ugh, that's uncomfortable. This is the crazy deal with humility. Mary sings a song about being humble. And she says, or sings, that we will be blessed if we are humble. But Josiah's humility was rewarded with his death and the loss of Judah. And then Mary's humility resulted in the execution of her son. And then Jesus's humility earned him a humiliating death on the cross. And yet, when God raised Jesus from the grave, he once and for all showed us where that blessing is found. He vindicated humility as a way of life, right? Because anyone in our world through all time who said humility will get you nowhere, humility always loses, humility is foolishness, it is weak, it is for losers. Now you have to face the truth that God raises the dead. And so humility might cost somebody their life, but it can't affect their resurrection. Jesus was vindicated. Mary was vindicated. Josiah was vindicated, starting at the resurrection. And God tells us that on that final day, when all the dead are raised, we too will be vindicated. The lives that we lived, our refusal to cling to power, our admission that we were merely human, and that God alone was God, our confession that our trust in his word is the only rock worth building our lives on. All of this in the resurrection will be shown to be true and good and beautiful, as worthless as it might seem here and now. As we come to the table this morning, do so with Mary's lyrics on your heart. God has brought down the mighty and he has exalted the humble. It is in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we remember today that this word from Mary is more true than the world knows. But it is a word that we cling to and we trust, and we come to receive God's mercy and grace again this morning.